Philippians 3 and verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, even this shall God reveal unto you. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Is Paul speaking to us, or to some little group, a select few, of which he is a member? Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. At first sight, it sounds as though he's speaking to some small group of which he is aware, but which leaves me out, and maybe you would feel leaves you out as well. But let's look back at verse 12. For there he says, not that I have already obtained, or am already made perfect. In verse 12, not made perfect, but in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. How are we to understand this seeming contradiction in the apostle's words? I think the easiest way to understand it is this, though possibly it's not the only interpretation, that Paul is using, as he so often does, a picture drawn from the athletics meeting. At least one commentator puts it this way, and I think this catches it simply for us. The man who is perfect is the man who is ready, the man who is in training, the man who is under starter's order. The man who is made perfect, the man of verse 12, not that I am already made perfect, is the man who has breasted the tape and received the prize. Now we see these two fitting together. Paul says, I am not yet made perfect. I'm not a crowned athlete yet. I haven't yet finished the course and breasted the tape and received the wreath. But I am under starter's orders. I am a man at the ready. I am a man in training, and I address you who with me are under starter's orders. I address you who with me are at the ready for this great race for Christ's sake. And I say to you, let us therefore, as many as be under starter's orders, be thus minded. I want to offer you therefore a paraphrase. I think it's accurate. I don't know. I hope it is. We shall have to ask Paul someday if he gets a Keswick cape. Let us therefore, as many as are determined to be top quality Christians, look at things this way. Let us therefore, as many as are determined to be top quality Christians, look at things this way. Paul is offering us an attitude towards life, which is the mark of the Christian who is determined to be at his best for Christ's sake. He's going to do that, or rather he has done it, as the word therefore in verse 15 indicates. He has done it by appealing to his own example. But before we look at any of the details of that example, will you look very briefly at the second half of verse 15, which is most important? If in anything ye are otherwise minded, even this shall God reveal unto you. Writing to the Philippians, he feels that some of them may possibly be concerned to dispute some of the things that he has laid before them in his example. They may say, perhaps, ah, well, that was all right for Paul, but that isn't God's way for me. And Paul quickly corrects that and says it's a misapprehension. If you are minded, he says, to have any other sort of life before you, if you are minded to look at things in any different sort of way, then I tell you, take your different opinion into the presence of God and ask to be taught by him, and he will bring you back to this place. This is not just Paul's example. It is what God commends and requires of his people. God will reveal even this unto you. Now, I mention that so that when Paul calls us here to face the outline and the details of what is involved in being a top-quality Christian, and uses his own personal example and testimony for that purpose, he's not just speaking as any old individual. He's speaking as an apostle who could say, be imitators of me. But he is speaking as one who is so under the authority and control of God that he is bold to say, this is the life that God commends. This is the life that God commands. God will reveal this very thing unto you. Let us therefore, as many as are determined to be top quality Christians, look at things this way. What way? First of all, Paul tells us how we are to view ourselves. And here there are two things. As he shows us how to view ourselves, he says, first of all, have a reckoning of your present position. And he does this by his example. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained or am already perfect. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself yet to have apprehended. Take a review of your present position. And as Paul reviews his present position, he utters this great threefold not. Not obtained, not perfect, not apprehended. I haven't arrived yet, he says. I'm not yet perfect. Why does he do that? Not, I think, in that groveling way of self-examination or introspection, which is not always the most helpful sort of thing, but I think with a great positive purpose. Take a reckoning of your present position so as to be warned against complacency. Paul has set before us here a remarkable picture of a man who is dedicated, who knows Christ as his Savior, who is obedient to the will of God. Look at it. Verse 7, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. There's dedication. Verse 9, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of mine own, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. There is a knowledge of Christ as Savior. Verse 10 and verse 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Here is obedience to the will of God. And yet over all these things he writes, not yet perfect, not obtained, not yet apprehended. He is warning us against complacency. We must face up to our present position and say, no, we're not there yet. Joshua, the young man, was told to cross the Jordan and possess the land. Joshua, as an old man, was told there is yet much land to be possessed. The warning against complacency. The second thing in our view of ourselves, if we accept that one, the second thing in our view of ourselves is an acceptance of personal responsibility. It's very remarkable how many times the pronoun I occurs in verses 7 to 14 of this chapter. 12 or 13 times. He says, I counted them lost. Verse 8, I count all things but lost. Again in verse 8, I suffered. In verse 10, that I may know him. Paul sets himself before us as a man who is shouldering the responsibility for his dedication and his walk and his growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he tells us, therefore, how to look at ourselves, he says, if you want to be a top-line Christian, if you are determined to be the best for God, dedicated and consecrated, are you looking at yourself like this? Reckoning your present position, me reckoning my present position, and willing to say, no, I've not yet arrived, no ground for complacency. But yet equally and alongside that, dedicated and determined to take the responsibility for my own spiritual growth, to shoulder the burden and the exertion of going on with the Lord. These things are plainly set before us in this passage. Contrast, please, Paul's view of himself in verse 4 with his view of himself in verse 7. Verse 4 is the greatest vote of no confidence that was ever passed. Though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, If any other man thinketh he have confidence, yet I more. And yet you know that Paul rejected as worthless all those things in which he might have had confidence, a vote of no confidence in his own ability, and that in his own ability as a worker, all the things that he did for God's sake, as well as all the things that he inherited. And yet he writes over them of no good, no worth. All this is the flesh. The flesh is not just the low and mean things that a man outside of Christ does. The flesh is all the great and glorious things that a man outside of Christ does, and they are no purpose for salvation. And Paul writes a vote of no confidence over himself and all that he did before his conversion. But there's a new Paul after verse 7. There is a Paul who is regenerate, a Paul who is active, a Paul who is diligent for Christ's sake, a Paul who sees some point in purpose in being up and doing and getting on with the job. Because the regenerate man is alive from the dead. And he is called by God and by Christ to shoulder the responsibility of growing as a Christian and going as a Christian and living for God as a Christian. Therefore, we're called here, brothers and sisters, to a view of ourselves. A view that rejects any possibility of complacency. A view of ourselves that calls us to active dedication, to determined, positive obedience, and living, purposeful zeal at the call of Christ. How to view ourselves. Secondly, as Paul calls us to be thus minded in verse 15, he tells us how we are to view our Lord. For if it's true that these verses 7 to 14 are full of Paul, and indeed they are, it's a great passage of personal testimony, it's even truer that they are full of the Lord Jesus Christ. For everything he tells us about himself shows us a man who is centered upon Jesus Christ. And these verses are full of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, what Paul is saying to us can be summed up like this. Let us therefore, as many as desire to be top quality Christians, at the ready, under starter's orders for God, let us, who are like that, let us have a certain view of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look at him in this way. In what way? One, as the object of our increasing knowledge. I don't think for a minute I'd have put that first. And yet that's what Paul put first. It's one of the ways in which the Bible takes us by surprise if we move through a passage point by point. The order of events is always significant. And Paul put first an increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are going to have this top-line view of Christ, we view him first as the object of increasing knowledge. Now see how he does that in verse 7 and 8. Howbeit what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Maybe he's looking back to the Damascus Road. That's just about all he knew of the Lord Jesus then, that he was the Messiah. It was his immediate message in Damascus. Immediately we read he preached Jesus, that he was the Christ. What things were gained for me, I counted loss for Christ. There is the simplicity of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which is all any of us had at the moment of our conversion. How little we knew about the Lord. And therefore he just puts this great official title, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. Now what have the passing years done for Paul? Verse 7 is his past testimony, but notice that verse 8 is present tenses. Verily I count. He's a man with an up-to-date testimony as well as a past testimony. And what is it? I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, hasn't he learnt the meaning of the name of Christ over these years? Not now, just he's the Messiah and I preach him as the Messiah. Who is he then, Paul? He's Christ Jesus my Lord. And what's it like to know him? Oh, it's excellent. There's an excellency in this knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul testifies about Christ, that's what he puts first. The years have brought to me an increased knowledge of the Lord. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. What does that mean? It means that I look at Jesus as the one that I've got to know more and more and more and better and better and better every day of my life, an increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say two things very quickly about that. One, the importance of the Christian's mind. Mr. Stott has already stressed this in the Bible reading. The importance of the Christian's mind. Let us, as many as be perfect, have this in our minds. Think this way. Be thus minded. The mind is the root and spring of sanctification in the believer. Be transformed, says the Romans, by the renewing of your mind. Have this mind, then, that is growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And how will that be? You know how it will be. There is no possibility of growing in the knowledge of the Lord apart from this book. No possibility. No amount of disappearing away into the quietness and thinking will do any good as regards the knowledge of Jesus Christ unless we are being drilled in this book. And therefore I want to call you and I want to press you to be thus minded. A body of Christian people from this moment onward dedicated to the pursuit and acquisition of knowledge of the Word of God, in order that the passing years may bring to us the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. How shall we look at the Lord? Paul tells us a second thing, with complete satisfaction. That's the next thing. Naturally, the more you know him, the more you'll be satisfied with him. Going on with the Lord is like going on with a happy marriage. The more you know your wife, the more you're satisfied with her. At least I hope you are. And going on in the knowledge of the Lord is growth in satisfaction with Jesus Christ. And therefore Paul puts that second, verse 9, and to be found in him. We can only dwell on the main points there. Paul was a great traveler. How many countries did he visit? And doubtless many people would say to him from time to time, Paul, where can I get in touch with you? Now, if we bear that in mind, we'll feel some of the force of this. Where will you be next? Well, I think I'll be in Rome, but I may be in Ephesus. It all depends how my plans work out. I may be in Jerusalem or in Philippi, but I'll tell you one thing. I'll always be found in him. My permanent address. There's my satisfaction in Christ Jesus. He's all I want. If I'm in prison, I'll be found in Christ. If I'm at liberty, I'll be found in Christ. If I stand before men, I'll be found in Christ. And when I stand before God, I'll be found in Christ. There's satisfaction. And it springs out of increasing knowledge. Paul is particularly speaking of Christ as Savior. He has reference here to the robe of righteousness. Christ as that one whom the Christian puts on, who is donned as a completely satisfactory robe of righteousness, so that when God looks at the believer, he sees the likeness of his beloved Son, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Complete satisfaction. Now that moves us on to the third way of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, obedient imitation, and that comes in verse 10, the phrase being conformed unto his death, obedient imitation. If we are going to be top quality Christians, intent upon perfection, ready for the starter's orders, how are we to look at Jesus Christ? We are to look at him as the object of our obedient imitation. And doesn't it stand to reason that this will spring out of our satisfaction? If you watch a newly engaged girl, you'll discover that she does many things with her left hand that her right hand was quite sufficient for before. The secret thing must become public because it's so marvelous. And a complete satisfaction with Christ, if we are indeed satisfied with him, it cannot lie hidden. It must become public, and the more we're satisfied with him, the more we want to share him. And the secret thing, the robe of righteousness which we wear, it must become a public thing, the robe of Christ-likeness worn before men and women day by day, so that it's not just when God looks at us he sees the likeness of his beloved Son, but that increasingly, as our fellow men and women look upon us, they see one who is becoming conformed, being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, please, in this verse, a change of order which is rather striking. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Do you see? To know him, his resurrection, and his death. Now, that's an unusual order. Why not death and resurrection? The pattern for the Lord Jesus was to go down into death and then up to resurrection. But when we would follow the Lord Jesus, and the following of the Lord Jesus, may it be said and seen in Scripture, the following of the Lord Jesus and the likeness of the Lord Jesus is a likeness to the death of Christ, being made conformable unto his death, we start with the knowledge of a risen Savior. We start with the risen one, that I may know him, yes, and know him in his risen power, and then walk with that risen Savior along the pathway of obedient imitation, being made conformed unto his death. Now, Paul has a special view of the death of Christ in this epistle. One verse is sufficient to show it. It comes in chapter 2 and verse 8. Speaking there of the death of Christ, he says, he humbled himself, becoming obedient as far as death. Carrying, that is to say, carrying his obedience to God even to the point of death. In the epistle to the Philippians, the cross is the crowning example of the obedience of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul calls us to see Christ as the one whom we are to imitate, he brings us back to this point of obedient imitation. Obedient imitation. Being conformed to his death, that is to say, carrying our obedience even to the very limit. Carrying our obedience even to the extent of death. Obedient imitation. And then fourthly, Paul tells us that as we look at the Lord Jesus, we are to see him as the object of our submissive action. Our submissive action. How are we to obey? Obedience requires order. How are we to obey? What are we to do? We are to discover from him what his plan for us is, and we are to carry it out. Submissive because he is a Lord, but not submissive like a jellyfish stranded by the retreating tide. Submissive as a soldier campaigning for a great master. Submissive in action for Jesus Christ. Let us see now how Paul tells us that in verse 12. Not that I had already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on. If so be that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended by Christ Jesus. Do you remember the day of your conversion? The day when you reached out a hand of faith and grasped Christ. What a marvelous memory. How marvelous if you can remember the day and the hour when you laid hold on Jesus Christ. But do you know there's a great reality behind that? Our salvation would be a poor and insecure thing if it only rested on the fact that I laid hold on Christ. If that was all there was to it, I'd have no security. I would scarcely be able to believe myself saved. Our security of salvation is that I was apprehended by Christ Jesus. Away behind my placing of faith in him, There was his divine plan and purpose and will to save me. And the Lord Jesus sees these truths, two things, not as equal truths, but as very unequal truths, so that he himself put it like this: you did not choose me, I chose you. There's our security of salvation. I was apprehended. Oh, the glory of it. I was apprehended. For what purpose, though? Oh, he had a plan in mind. And having been apprehended by Christ, here is the outward activity of the converted man. I must give myself to grasp in my experience and carry out in my action the purpose which Christ had in mind when he laid hold on me. The Lord Jesus as the object of my submissive action, submitting my life to his plans, submitting my energy to the action which he requires. As many of us as would be perfect, let us be thus minded concerning the Lord, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, to grow in our satisfaction with this great and wonderful Lord, to grow in our likeness to him, obediently, and to submit all our lives and all our energies to that plan and purpose and will which he had in mind when he laid hold on us. Now, this is a tremendous task, isn't it? There's nothing easy about this dedicated life. To shoulder the responsibility for ourselves of growing in knowledge, increasing in contentment in Christ, growing in Christ's likeness, even conformed to his death, growing in our submissive action. What a life this dedicated life is. Paul will tell us, thirdly, how we are to view our task. How are we to look upon this great task of being top-line Christians? There are two words that will help us. The first word is concentration. It comes in verse 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, stretching forward to the things that are before, I press forward. There's concentration. First of all, it means detachment from what lies in the past, that the fetters of the past should be cast off. Secondly, it means absorption in those great things that lie before, absorption in the task of growing in knowledge and growing in satisfaction and growing in likeness and growing in activity, absorption in this task so that I'm stretching forward like a runner to breast the tape. Absorption in this one thing, reaching out, extended in this one great enterprise. And thirdly, this concentration is fanaticism, that we should be fanatically determined to be perfect in Christ Jesus and to grasp all these things and make them real. He says, I press on. It's the same word that's used in verse 6 of persecuting the church. He says, Christ has set before me the task of knowing him, the task of loving him, the task of imitating him, the task of obeying him, and I'm persecuting that. I'm after it like a man after his bitterest enemy. I'm persecuting that like once I persecuted the church. I am fanatical in the pursuit of this dedicated life. Concentration, confidence. Confidence. We're not sent to this great task in any uncertainty of spirit. For this task, says verse 14, is unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I have only time for one sentence. What is the calling of God? Brothers and sisters, it is much more than his invitation. What is it? In the epistles of Paul, it is this. Now listen. It is God's expressed determination. God's expressed determination to save us and to keep us and to bring us home to himself. And in inviting us to this dedicated life, Paul says, be thus minded. It's the calling of God. And everything that you are called to do and everything you are called to endure is undergirded and made certain and confident and positive by the fact that God has predetermined and has expressed his determination to save you and keep you and bring you home to glory. Let us pray. We thank thee, gracious Lord, for thy calling of us in mercy and grace, unworthy, hell-deserving sinners. Yet thou hast called us, and in this call thou hast given to us the grand assurance of eternal glory at thy right hand in Christ Jesus. Assist us, Lord, by thy Spirit, that we may enter obediently into thy purpose for us, and here and now dedicate ourselves to the task of knowing Jesus Christ more and more, of loving him and being satisfied with him more and more, of growing in his likeness, and of submitting ourselves to obedient action at his command, keeping our eyes on that great goal, and resting our whole confidence upon thy determination to save us. Hear us, Lord, and help us, and now dismiss us with thy blessing. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.